Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day again. Moms, you are literally the reason we're here, so thank you. As a dad, I like to think I contributed something, but really, it was all Jill. So, good to see you guys. Hey, we're starting a new series this morning. We finished up Genesis last week, and now we're going to do a few weeks or so in a series we're calling Counterculture, Following the Way of Jesus. We talk a lot about this at One Harbor, about making disciples. You've probably heard that word disciple before. It's synonymous with the word Christian in the Bible. And so what we're really trying to do here is help us all understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because, you know, in our culture, these things mean very different things. You've probably got friends who say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Or you've heard someone on the news that was a follower in Jesus and it meant something very different than what you mean. And so what we're trying to do with this series is really get down and understand, what does it mean to really be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And I think personally, this series is going to be really helpful. If you're here and you're considering being a Christian, you're just checking out Christianity, you're thinking about it, you've had some bad experiences, you've seen a lot of stuff you don't want, but man, you're thinking about, you're here because you're going, I'm at least open to maybe being a Christian, we'll see what that would look like. I think this is going to really help you. I think if you're new to Christianity, I think this is going to really help you. Because you're gonna really understand some of the changes that have taken place in you and why those things have happened and what those things mean. I think if you've been a Christian longer than I've been alive, this is gonna be helpful for you. Because I think you'll remember stuff that was like really clear at the beginning, or you'll see something that you missed at the beginning, or this will help you as you try to help your friends or your family members who are trying to figure out who Jesus is and what it would mean to follow him. And so point is, I really think this is gonna be a good series for us as a church. And we normally go through books of the Bible, but every now and again, we'll push pause and do something like this because we think there's a lot of value in this together. And so I'm excited for it. What I hope to help us with today and really every week along this journey is just to help you see that being a follower of Jesus, it's not just like you go from not following anything to following Jesus. You know, all of us are disciples of something or someone, and what we see is we start trying to follow Jesus is there's like a tug of war that goes on inside of us, because there's other things fighting for our heart. There's other things fighting for our desires and our emotions and our mind, and these things are in competition with Jesus. And so when we decide to become a Christian, we're really saying we're shifting allegiances. We're moving from an allegiance to one thing or many things, and then we're shifting all that allegiance over here to Jesus, right? That's what it means to be a Christian, is to follow Jesus only. And so I hope that I can help us, understand the pressures of culture. And I don't mean just like MTV and like the world. I mean like culture, like religious culture is the same thing. Religious culture is in opposition to the gospel. I mean, if you know the story, it was religious people who killed Jesus, And so it's not just sort of worldly culture. It's also religious culture that this is offensive to. And so I'm kind of preparing you in advance. I think we'll all get offended, which is just a nice thing to all do together, We'll get offended on different weeks, I bet. But what'll happen is God will be helping us through that offense. God will be showing, like shining light into our hearts and helping us see things that we took for granted or things we didn't know before. And then we'll have to deal with those things and it'll be good for us. And so that's kind of the sort of intro to the series, if you will. But my desire is to help you know where you're at with Jesus, know what it looks like to really follow him. And I think it's going to be good for that. So I wanted just to help us this morning read a passage and see kind of how culture shapes us and what things we're really valuing and, what sort of changes take place in us at the very beginning when we become Christians, right? And so that's kind of my hope this morning. So let me read to you a really great passage for that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says this, "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a stone, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, he's going to quote now from the book of Isaiah, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him," the stone is a person, right? "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This him is now this thing called a cornerstone, which we'll talk about in a little bit. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," he quotes again, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So this stone isn't easy for everyone to get their heads around. It's not easy for everyone to follow. In fact, it's offensive. This person, this stone is offensive. "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It's a lot going on in this passage. I hope I can help us with as much of it as possible. Just to give you some context, Peter's writing to a persecuted church. He's writing to a church that's enduring a lot of persecution for the sake of Jesus, but it's also a very culturally diverse church. You've got, on one hand in the room, you've got you've got believers who were Gentiles, and these people, basically they grew up without the sort of thought of God, the God of the Bible. They lived for pleasure. They were hedonists. They did what felt good. It's that kind of, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with, if it feels good, it can't be wrong. That sort of culture, right, is the culture of these guys. And some of you have come out of that culture into following Jesus. Some of you are still in that culture, and you're considering that versus Jesus, right? And so there's people in this church just like that, right? And then on the other hand, there's people in the room who were Jewish people who had become converts to Christianity. They had become Christians, and they grew up knowing who the God of the Bible was and hearing all the time about the law. But they didn't understand the grace that came through the gospel, through Jesus, through what he'd done on the cross. And so these people, this grace is new to them. To the Gentiles, abstaining from pleasure to follow God is new. And for the Jews, understanding grace and mercy is kind of a new concept for them. And the culture that the Jews found themselves in because of their emphasis on the law led to pride and despair. And a religious culture will always do this. If you grew up in a very religious culture, you grew up probably fighting between pride and despair. You would keep the rules and you would end up proud and self-righteous and arrogant. And you would break the rules and you'd end up in just utter despair, crippling despair and terror about having lost your salvation. And so these are the things that religion produces, pride and despair. And so this culture is kind of a mixed bag, right? But Peter writes to them as one people. He writes to them as one new culture. His point is that someone, this rock of offense, has changed you. He has made you into something different, right? And the change meant a lot of things, but most strikingly, it meant this in 1 Peter 2:9, that he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? So what Peter says here is controversial, it's provocative. He says that you used to be in darkness, now you're in light. That the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is literally black and white, right? It's that different. To become a Christian is to move from darkness to light. That's the first thing I want you to try to see, and I'm going to try to explain that throughout the morning. A lot of times we use the phrase, or I use the phrase, oh man, that's like night and day. How different two things are, they're like night and day. That's what's happening here. Being a Christian, not being a Christian, who you were, who you are now, Peter says, it's like night and day. I mean, it's the difference between the middle of the night and noon. It's just like night and day. Everything is different, right? Now, that's a pretty controversial thing to say, I think, in 2017, because I think a lot of us Christians, we don't like talking like that. It sounds arrogant. We'd like to think that we've got one sort of way of doing things, but this is very different. The Bible is confronting us constantly with this idea that to be a Christian is totally different than anything else on the planet. It's like night and day. And he's saying this to rule-breaking Gentiles and rule-keeping Jews. He's saying, hey, you were in darkness. You rule-keepers, you were in darkness. You rule-breakers, you were in darkness. Those of you who thought you were okay, you were in darkness. Those of you who knew you weren't okay, you were in darkness. Now you're in light, right? So that's the first thing I want you to see. But that will lead to behavior changes and things we do different and all that stuff we'll get to eventually this morning. But that's not where we start. That's not the first thing that should happen to us. The first thing that happens when Jesus saves us, when God saves us, the first thing we notice is that this changes who we are. Moving from darkness to light, it changes who we are. We receive a completely new identity. We're like a baby that's just been born. In fact, that's what he says, like newborn infants, verse 2. Like newborn infants, right? At birth, you and I get so much of our identity. We find out our name. Who are our parents, right? This shapes our identity. I don't know if not everyone here is a parent, but I mean, I hope I'm not the only weirdo in the room who spent way too much time looking up what names meant, right? What does that mean? What does that mean? How many of those are there? And was there any famous serial killers named Jed or Wyatt? I mean, these types of stupid things that we because we're thinking through this name matters. This name matters, right? We get so much identity at birth, who we are and our family of origin, if you've studied that kind of stuff, it shapes who we are. It shapes our life. Knowing your parents, not knowing your parents. Maybe your story is adoption or fostering, right? There's just all those things are identity-shaping things. And so what we see here, Peter says, to become a Christian is like doing that all over again. It's like becoming a newborn baby and going, oh, man, what's life all about? That baby comes out. He doesn't know anything yet, right? He has to be taught what is life all about, okay? Peter didn't invent this analogy. It's a good one, but he didn't invent it. Jesus did. Jesus said it in John 3. He said, he actually said this to someone who might surprise you. He said, you must be born again. Now that sounds like a really good preach at like a prison. You know, it's like death row. Jesus up there. You guys got to be born again. Hallelujah. You're right. Actually, the audience that Jesus was talking to was quite interesting there. The person he tells you got to be born again to is a rule-keeping Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was called the teacher of Israel. I mean, this guy kept all the rules, right? And so that's controversial already. That feels different already. Because maybe you grew up thinking that rule breakers needed Jesus, but rule keepers, they're pretty much already there, right? And actually what Jesus shows us here is that rule keeper, rule breaker, you both have to be born again. Right? Religious person, secular person, you both have to be born again. To be a Christian, you must be born again. Now, born again Christian kind of means something in our culture, right? It's a special kind of Christian, right? Brian Recker over in Beaufort says, it's like there's the Christians that, you invite over to a party and you know they're going to be cool. And then there's like born again Christians. And you just like kind of conveniently don't get the invite, because they're like Ned Flanders going around sort of like, jotting down everybody who's broken all the rules, that's what we typically refer to as like they're born again Christians. In our culture, that sort of means something, right? But Jesus and the Bible are trying to help us see that you can't do that. To be a Christian is to be born again. That's not a kind of Christian, that is a Christian, right? That's what it means. You've received complete new spiritual life. You are a completely new person. You have a totally new identity. Now, let me say this next part really slow. That is different from being raised in a Christian home. I've got friends who lead churches in New York and London and, Singapore and LA, and they don't fight some of the things that we fight. Now, they fight different things, but here, like when someone's going to get baptized, most families will show up for that. It's a big deal, Hey, we want to get baptized. Tell everybody. A lot of my friends who lead churches in more urban, secular context, they're dealing with, almost everybody who's getting baptized is coming to them saying, my whole family's going to say I'm crazy. My family's going to say I'm nuts. Nobody's coming. In fact, I just heard the story last week of a guy in California who just got saved. And he's processing how and when to get baptized because he knows his family's going to basically write him out of like everything, the will and everything. I mean, that's different than our culture. Our culture is just assumed, What we see in the Bible with being a Christian, it's different. It's different than being raised in a Christian home. It's different than I felt guilty because a really loud, bearded preacher man yelled at me so much, I finally just raised my hand just so he would stop. That's different, right? That's different. That's different than saying Hail Marys. It's different than being baptized as a baby or as a little kid because your mom threatened you, right? It's different. And so, like I said, this is going to be offensive. It's going to be hard, but I hope it helps you. Because what we've come to settle for in our culture, as far as what it means to follow Jesus or be a disciple or be a Christian, all synonyms, what we've come to settle for is way different than what Jesus clearly said and what his disciples clearly taught. This being born again is experiencing new life, new spiritual life by the grace of God. And it's being totally radically changed by Jesus, seeing his death was for us. He's been risen for us. And it changes us in this way. Being born again shows us that we've received a new primary identity. That may be the clearest way I can say it. Let me try to explain in case that wasn't clear. Being born again is to receive a new primary identity. It changes the most important things about us. I'm still Donnie, right? I'm still Donnie, but the most important thing about me is this. Jesus saved me. That's the most important thing about me. My personal identity, my primary identity, is not first that I'm from Carter County. But if you know me, I love that I'm from Carter County. I love it. I think Carter County is the best place on the planet. And I've been around. And I'm telling you, nowhere compares to Carter County, right? That's my personal opinion. I would fight with you about it if you want. I love being from here. I love being from North Carolina. I love being from Moorhead. I love being from Crab Point. I love all that. But my primary identity is not that I'm from Carter County or North Carolina or anything. My primary identity, the most important thing about me, is that Jesus has saved me. Jesus saved me, right? I am now different because of what Jesus has done. Everything about me is different because of what Jesus has done for me, right? You can go back and look at these verses later, but in, you know, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says, you're different. You are something different. You're royal priesthood, chosen race, holy nation. You're God's own possession. You're God's own people. In fact, you're people who have received mercy. That's what's different about you. You have received mercy. You're different. I'm different because we've received mercy. We're like a race or a nation, but it's not an ethnic race or nation. It's a nation that's marked by people who have received grace and mercy. The audience that Peter's speaking to is diverse. It's Jews, Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, Middle Easterners. You know what you guys all have in common, Peter says? You've all received mercy. That's what you have in common. And that's true to this day in this room. If we were to go person by person and try to find what's the one thing we have in common, guys, we wouldn't find much. We wouldn't find a whole lot, right? But what we have in common, for those of us who have been saved by Jesus, we've received grace and mercy. That's what we've got. That's all we've got. In fact, we'd find some similarity in this room, but if we compared ourselves to the global church, we brought in China and we brought in the Middle East and we brought in places like Burma and Mongolia and we reached down into like Africa and South America. If we did that thing, if we started bringing all, let's bring all the Christians around the world that are alive right now together, what do we have in common? Nothing. Nothing except we've received mercy. Well, then if we reach back in the past in the historic church and we looked at all the Christians through all the ages, you know what we have in common with them? Nothing. Except we've received mercy and grace. And Peter says, you're like a totally new nation. And what you have in common with each other is that you have received mercy and grace. Our primary identity now is that we are God's people. We have been given mercy. Colossians 1:13, Paul says it like this. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We are now citizens in a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son. You know, this is my son. This is my beloved son, right? That's what God said from heaven when Jesus was getting baptized. This is my beloved son. Now we have been put into the kingdom of his beloved son, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What do we have in common? We've received mercy. We've received forgiveness. Paul says we've been transferred into a new kingdom. Peter says we're in a totally new nation. This is imagery that's powerful. We are a citizen now, but we're citizens of this kingdom of mercy and grace and forgiveness, and we don't have time to go there, but Hebrews 4 tells us that when we struggle, what do we go to? We go to the throne of grace, the throne of mercy and grace. So this kingdom is so marked by mercy and grace and forgiveness that the king who is without sin, who loves us, who sits on the throne, is sitting on a throne of grace. That's how marked by grace and mercy this kingdom is the actual throne is a throne of grace, right? This is totally different than anything that we can compare it to on planet Earth, right? This is what we're a part of. We're citizens of that kingdom. But what does it practically look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What tangible things can we look to see someone's a Christian versus not a Christian? Well, there's some things. I think one of those things is that moving from darkness to light, it changes what we love. It changes our affections. It changes our longings. It changes the things that we crave and we care about. Peter uses this analogy here in verse 2 and 3. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, he's using this isn't a crass analogy. This is a very tender analogy, right? This is those babies, when they're newborn babies, they need to eat. They're not shy about their need to eat. They're not embarrassed about their need to eat, and they are willing to do whatever it takes to eat. They will scream at all hours of the night like a crazy person just to eat, right? And Peter says, hey, you know that instinct that kicks in with a newborn baby? I need to eat. He's like, that's what happens to you. When you get this new life, you're like this newborn infant that's just longing. You're longing for something different than you longed for before, right? What longings drive your heart? What is it you love? What is it you crave? Luther said it like this. He said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God. What do you want? If we're honest, a lot of things that we want, a lot of desires we have are shaped more by the culture around us than by the Bible. And some of those things are really stupid things. Even in Christianity, we want some really stupid things. Let me throw myself under the bus. It's always fun for everyone else. When I was a kid, I grew up at church. I grew up going to church, and it was in like the 80s, 90s. It was a rough time to be a kid in Christianity. Things like this were cool. Mime was cool. Somebody came up to me afterwards and they were like, mime was never cool. I'm like, you didn't grow up in church. That's all I know. Because if you grew up in church in the 80s and the 90s, mime, you heard me right. You're not like, does he mean something different? No, I mean it. The whole like hands thing, like that whole deal. That was cool. I don't know why, but it was. And I wanted to be the best mimer. Is that a thing? I want to be the best mimer the world's ever seen. For Jesus' glory, of course. But it was the thing that the cool people did. You know, the really, like, the people who were really doing it, they were mimers. And I wanted to be a good mimer, and I just wasn't good. I mean, I don't know what about this physique people don't want to stare at, but they don't. They don't want to stare at this. And the tight-fitting black clothing was not helping, you know? It wasn't a good thing, right? And I was absolutely awful at it, right? Now I look back now and you probably are like, gosh, what a stupid thing to want to do. Yeah, stupid. You got stupid stuff too, though. I'm only telling you my stupid stuff because it's going to, at some point, even on the drive home, you're like, oh man, wait a second. That thing I do is stupid, right? We crave stupid things. We do. We crave things that in light of eternity, now in the culture I was in, it didn't seem stupid, right? Now I'm in a different culture and that looks so stupid, right? I'd be so embarrassed, right? And in case you have photos of me miming, I've probably got better stories about you. And so we can go that route, but I wouldn't recommend it. But the thing is that now I'm in a different culture. I'm in the culture that thinks miming's stupid, but my culture still has other things that are stupid that I crave. In the world, if you're a pastor, if you're like me, you're a pastor, you're a church planner, a lot of us are on Twitter, right? And we pastors love like comparing themselves to other people who's got the most Twitter followers. Now that is, I know some of you think that is not any cooler than miming. You're right. It's dumb, right? It's totally stupid, but right now it's culturally acceptable. Right now it makes total cultural, in the subculture I'm in, I've got to watch that because it's very easy for me to begin to crave something that's really stupid. I tell you that because I want you to think about the things that you crave that are stupid. Some of you are in the corporate world and it's like, big client, career ladder, excel over your peers, no matter what the cost. health gone down the drain, family out the window. Oh, I'm just climbing that ladder. I don't see how that's any better. Living for pleasure. Oh man, I just work daily grind. Everything you're doing is just so you can just have more pleasure in your life. In the grand scheme of things, it's a really silly thing to live for. All of us are wanting something. All of us are craving something. The question is, are those things that we want, the things that we crave, are those the right things? Are those things going to leave us wanting more, or are they going to satisfy us? That's the question. That's the question. The culture we're in is shaping this desire. We're constantly told that we're meant to have this and have this and have this and have this, and we'll be happy, happy, happy. We're never happy, right? We're craving the wrong things. C.S. Lewis says it like this. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like ignorant children who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. As our hearts change, our desires change, we begin to want things different. We get this new identity. We begin to see that God is good, that he is the thing we were made for. And if you want to know if someone, I mean, here's the thing. We all think if we just had that one thing, oh man, we'd be so happy. The reality is you're not going to be happy. Here's the test. Go ask somebody who's got that thing. You know what they'll tell you? They'll either say, you know what, I realized I got this and I realized it still didn't make me happy. The only thing that really matters is Jesus. Or they'll say, well, I got it, but man, now I'm working on something else. No one has stopped. You just never stop. You can only rest in what you do have and enjoy your life when you're like, hey, Jesus is enough. That's the only way it happens, right? Oh, you gotta be married to be happy. Got to. Really? I got some single friends that would push back on that. Because they have seen Jesus is enough. And they taught me a lot because they're making me go, wait a second, I think single or married, I think Jesus should still be enough. Gotta have kids, really? Is that what you have to have? Because some people don't. Some people can't. It's gotta be more than that stuff. Gotta have this house, gotta have this car, gotta have this boat. No, you don't. What you have to have is Jesus. And that helps us get at something else. It's not just that we move from bad things to good things. We move from dark to light, which what that means is that moving from darkness to light, it changes our perception. It's not even that the things we want are different. It's that we see those things differently, right? Because right now it might be so hard for some of you to imagine this thing that you really, really want. If I just had that relationship, if I just had that job, if I just had that boat, if I just had, I'd be happy. It might be hard for you right now to imagine that isn't true, right? That thing wouldn't satisfy you, but that's part of this process too. As we grow in following Jesus, it changes our perception. We see things differently. Have you ever got up in the middle of the night and just totally jacked up your foot on something? I mean, I do this on a nightly basis. I ruin like my toes every night. I'm just standing there trying not to scream to wake up the kids and Jill, right? It's because it's easy to lose your bearing in the dark. In darkness, it's hard to see where you're really going. One of the most common things Jesus said when people rejected him, he said they were blind. They couldn't see what was right in front of them. They were blind about the thing that mattered the most, spiritually blind. They physically see Jesus, but didn't see him for who he really was. And then if the lights were turned on, they would recognize who was in front of them. So Jesus said, you would see who it is you're talking to. Jesus, the invisible God made visible, the one who spoke and the earth was created, the creator of the world who put skin on and stepped into creation so that he could redeem it in the most unbelievable way. They looked at this Jesus and they didn't see it. Oh, if I was back then, I would have seen it. They didn't see it. You ever been hunting? I know some of you haven't. I'm not trying to push hunting on you. If you're anti-hunting, it's okay. But I'll just tell you what it's like for me. When I hunt, say we're deer hunting, you get in there real early, dark, you know, and there's usually like a lane that you're looking down. And for me, almost instantly, I start seeing the biggest deer the world's ever seen. That's pitch black now, but I'm telling you, there they are. I mean, and I'm just like looking through the scope, and then like, oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. I'm just like, oh my gosh, I'm the luckiest guy in the whole wide world. And then the sun starts coming up, and I'm like, okay, wait a second. That big one's not moving. All right, he's just teed up for me. I guess that's what it is. You know, God's been good. Here we go. And the sun comes up. I'm like, gosh, he moved a bit. I mean, he's alive. He can move a little bit, right? And sun comes up a little higher. Oh, he's just a bush. Hang on, let's move to the next one. All right, that next one. Now he's good. The sun comes up. Oh, wait, he's a bush too. By the time the sun comes up, they're all bushes, right? I have almost like sniper killed a bunch of bushes on my hunting expeditions, all right? And here's the thing about that. In the darkness, you know, when the sun comes up, I realized it was just all a fantasy. In the darkness, it all looked really great. The same is true with your heart and my heart. In darkness, we fantasize about things that are just bushes. There's nothing there. And when light comes in, we start seeing things for what they really are. And you think, gosh, that's the thing, that's the thing, that's the thing. And the light comes in, you're like, that thing's worthless. That thing's worthless. Our perception changes when the lights come on. 2 Corinthians 4 says it like this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. If you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible says that you've been blinded by someone. And that someone's trying to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. He's trying to keep you from seeing Jesus as Jesus. He wants you to see Jesus as anything else. A good guy, a nice guy, good with kids, nice teacher, anything else other than this, the image of God. What we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves. It's Jesus Christ as Lord. We ourselves are just your servants for Jesus' sake. See, God said back Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness. The God who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts darkness, right? Remember the situation in Genesis 1, it was dark and then light shone. Same imagery, Paul says, our hearts were like that, dark. And God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that in darkness, our hearts are looking at all these different things, saying that thing, that thing, that thing, that thing, that thing. And then the light comes in and we're like, Jesus, he's the only thing. It's the only thing that matters. Nothing compares to him. Everything else is like these bushes. There's nothing there. When lights come on, we see reality. Has that happened to you? It's very easy in our culture to tack Jesus onto stuff. I spent some time in India. India, they Hindus worship about 330 million different gods. And so it's confusing when you say, do you want to follow Jesus? They'll just say, sure, 330 million and one. That's the challenge. They worship a lot of different things. It's easy to tack Jesus on. You know what? We're just the same. We worship a lot of different things. It's easy to tack Jesus on. Oh yeah, sure. I'm already worshiping a whole bunch of other stuff. Why not worship Jesus too? And that's different. When the lights come on, you're like, no, wait, it's just Jesus. Plus nothing, minus nothing, just Jesus. These make us think about the things that we're really craving and longing and living for and loving and pursuing. Are they just mud pies when infinite joy has been given and offered? Are they just bushes when they're the face of Jesus, the image of Jesus? And to be transferred from darkness to light is to have our desires renewed, but that leads to us seeing Jesus as everything. In fact, in this passage, Peter quotes from Isaiah, and he says that, you know, this stone, this person, Jesus, the stone, the cornerstone, he was rejected by men. He looked at him and said, we don't need that one. Big pile of rocks, we definitely don't need that rock. He said, no, he's chosen and precious. He's a cornerstone. And the cornerstone, if you don't know anything about this, was what they would lay first. And they would mark everything off of that. And no matter how far they got in building, they would come back and measure it against this cornerstone. It's like that first stake in the ground. And so what the Bible's saying here is that Jesus is not just another stone in the pile. He's the cornerstone. He's the one you build everything off of. And some people look at him and go, well, that's Jesus. He can't help me. Not in real practical ways. I mean, he'll make my mom happy on Mother's Day, but he can't really help me. He can't help me with that job problem. He can't help me with that relationship problem. He can't help me. And other people will look at this Jesus and say, he's everything. In fact, I need to build my whole life on him. In fact, any problem I have, the answer is in him. I need to trace everything back to him. I need to see where things up line up against him. And if something, if he says here and I'm over here, I need to bring it back because he's everything. It's just those are the two options. And the process that we're on as we become, as we're Christians and we learn how to follow Jesus and is constantly realizing that we were over here and we got to bring it back. We were over here, we got to bring it back. We were over here, we got to bring it back. We got to measure, we got to get things, our life in line with Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's everything or he's nothing at all. Those are the choices. Right? We have been snatched up out of darkness. We've been placed into this kingdom of light. And for those of us that that's happened to, we see Jesus as everything. And that's countercultural to what our world wants to do. Just tag Jesus on. I'm okay if you want to be a Christian. Just don't be pushy about it. Just tag Jesus on. Right? We have seen Jesus now. One imagery in we see in the New Testament, is in the parables, you've got this guy who finds a treasure in a field and he sells everything he has so he can buy the field. Jesus is the treasure. We sell everything. We leave everything to get Jesus, right? And this isn't hard, actually. It's incredibly easy once you see how good Jesus is, right? Once you see how good Jesus is, everything changes. Paul does this in Philippians 3. You can look this up, but Paul had everything his culture could have ever wanted. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which in their culture, that was like the thing. That was the miming of their day, right? They wanted to be a Pharisee. And so this was like, Paul was like, I was it. He lists his whole thing of credentials. He's like, you know what? I count it all a loss. I had everything. You know what it's worth? Well, he says, I count it now as rubbish. That sounds like an English way of saying trash. The word really means animal feces. Not to get crass on Mother's Day, but what Paul is essentially saying here is, hey, I had everything you guys want, all those things. So for Paul, it was Pharisee of Pharisees. For you, it's like this boat or this thing or this, whatever. Whatever that is, imagine you had it all. The guy who had it all says, you know what it was? It was like dog crap compared to this. That's literally what Paul says. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Everything, he says, everything is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You don't miss, I mean, for those of us who've had dogs, you know, you've dealt with the dog stuff. Nobody's missing that. If something's seriously wrong, if you're like, I'm sentimental about it, I don't know. No, nobody's sentimental about it, right? Get it out of here, like whatever, you know? Go to the neighbor's yard, like that kind of thing. Nobody's sentimental about that. And that's the example Paul's using. I'm not sentimental about the stuff I left behind. No. I've made the right choice. This is way better than that. I had everything. Let me tell you, it's nothing compared to this, Paul's saying. Our desires change, right? We don't look back. We're just amazed at the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And finally, being transferred from darkness to light, it changes our identity and it's changed our desires. It's changed so many things, but it also changes what we do. Moving from darkness to light, it changes how we live, right? Now, this is the last thing I want to say this morning because normally we talk about this first. Oh, you want to be a Christian? Well, you got to quit everything. But that's not the first thing that happens. Christianity is not firstly about behavior modification. Christianity is not firstly about morality. It's not first about that. We get changed from the inside out. Our desires get replaced and then our actions change. Real change flow from our desires being different. We see Jesus as better. I've got a friend who's an alcoholic. Been one for a long time. He's in a culture where that is very normal. And we started talking about this recently, and the reality was he just wasn't happy being an alcoholic. And he's, man, I want to be different. Should I just quit drinking for 60 days? And my answer to him, maybe you can push back on this. I said, no. So I don't think that'll fix anything. I think either at the end of 60 days, you're going to be like, I am jonesing for a drink. Or you could be like, well, look at the rest of you drunks, to all your friends who are currently drunks. It's either going to create pride or despair. It's not going to deal with your heart. So we talked about this. Man, if you've got a drinking problem, you've got a drinking problem. But behind the drinking problem, that's a fruit of a root. Behind the drinking problem is a heart problem. Your heart desires the wrong things. You need to see Jesus as better than alcohol. So why don't we do that together? And so there's this little thing called CBR, Community Bible Reading, that a bunch of us do together all the time. And I got him one. I said, hey, let's do this together for a while. Let's just see what happens. I bet what will happen is you'll see Jesus as better. So we started doing this every day together. Several weeks later, a friend sends me a message. Hey, I haven't drank in 3 weeks. I don't know. I just don't want to do it. Hey, it's awesome, man. You know what? Jesus is better. Let's just keep pushing into Jesus. 30 days. Man, I hadn't drank. 60 days. Man, I hadn't drank. And before you shout hallelujah, the next one was, man, I got drunk. I got real drunk. Okay. You know what? Jesus is better than the shame you're feeling. Jesus is better than the disappointment you have in yourself. Jesus is better than the fear and anxiety that's creeping in right now. Jesus is better than all those things. Your pride being hurt, everything. Jesus is better. Come on, man, let's get back at it. Come on, tomorrow. Let's get back on the horse. That's the journey we're on. Story to be continued. That's all of our stories, right? When our desires change, our actions change. I was a single guy who thought every dollar I had was for me. That's what single guys think. And then I met Jill. And I sold all my stuff to try to get a ring. I still didn't have enough money because rings are expensive. So I started picking up change that I found in bathrooms, oftentimes right next to the toilet, in public places where people saw me. It was embarrassing. I didn't care. I mean, I would bring bags of change every week to the jewelry store. Didn't bother me. What I wanted mattered more than that. My actions changed because my desires changed. And a lot of times what we try to do is put the cart before the horse. And we try to tell people for their actions to change before their hearts really changed. And that's a hard thing to do. And it's really not sustainable. Now, you should change and I should change, but what we should be looking for is our heart changing along the way. Peter will get into this. Keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable and all those things, doing good deeds, all that stuff, but those are byproducts of our desires changing. Those are byproducts of Jesus changing our heart and opening our eyes. I mean, here's the thing. If I honestly really looked down the lane and saw Jesus, I'm not still shooting for the bushes. I mean, he's there. He's there. I can see him now. Every now and again, my heart will drift over it. What about this one? Nope, still him. I mean, people, hey, Donnie, it's still him. Get excited in the wrong thing. Hey, Donnie, it's still Jesus. Right? We behave differently because we have been saved. We do things because of what Jesus has done, not so that Jesus will do. Peter doesn't say, hey, if you guys were honorable among the Gentiles and you did a bunch of good deeds, fingers crossed, you might just get in that kingdom of forgiveness and redemption of sins. It's never in the Bible like that. We have reversed the order, not the Bible. The Bible says you get the gospel, you get saved, your life changes. Jesus died on the cross, our life changes. Everything flows out of what Jesus has done. This is not so that God will love us. It's because God loves us, right? Motivation's different. And a lot of folks, maybe in this room, you got saved in the 70s, late 60s. You came out of that sort of sex, drugs, rock and roll culture, and you got pushed right into morality. Just do better, try harder. And you missed the gospel. You went from being the prodigal son to the older brother. The prodigal son was like, forget you, Dad. And the older brother's like, I got it. I'll keep all the rules so I get your stuff when you're dead. That's not Christianity. You never really got to just be floored by the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel. That's what Christianity does. This changes a whole bunch of stuff about our life that we'll look at through this series. But the last thought I want to leave you with is that because we've been put in a new nation, you may have been started thinking about this already, and we're citizens of a new kingdom. What about the nation we're in? What about the citizenship that we have? And that's the picture that Peter will leave us with here, is that we're strangers and exiles, he says. We're in a foreign country, right? This changes who we are, but it doesn't change where we are. Not yet. One day it will. One day we'll be in his kingdom where everything is perfect. No sin, no anything. But right now we're still, as Peter says, among the Gentiles. We're still in the world, but we're not of it. We're here, but we're here for a purpose and a reason. And we're not trying to we're not going around trying to police everybody who's not a Christian. We're here to proclaim how good Jesus is. I mean, Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. You can go check this out later. Paul says, hey, I'm not telling you to try to get away from the sexually immoral and the greedy and the idolatrous of this world. He's like, you'd have to get off the planet. I mean, they hadn't even invented a spaceship yet, and Paul's imagining that's what you would need to get outside of that, right? No, he says, this is not, you're among the world. We're among the world, but we're not of the world, right? We've been left here for a purpose. That's the thing I want to help you think about. We've been left here for a purpose. And that purpose is to make much of Jesus. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Now we hear that a lot. What does it mean to be an ambassador? Well, it's someone who represents their home while in a foreign country. We're sojourners, we're exiles, we're ambassadors. All this is trying to tell us, hey, we're now from somewhere else. We've been born again. We have a different nationality. We have a different citizenship, but we're in a foreign land. And in that foreign land, as sojourners and exiles and ambassadors, we have a message to give. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're here to, as Peter says, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been left here essentially as a missionary. That's what we're here to do. We're in a foreign culture. Now we speak the language and know the culture, and some of us are from here and we really know the culture, but we've been left here as missionaries. Why is there still breath in your lungs? Why not just you pray the sinner's prayer and boom, zapped into heaven? Is it to torture us? Really test us and see if it's real? No, we've been left here for a mission. We've been left here for a purpose. We're missionaries, right? Our lives are to show the glory of God, right? Well, that's not really my thing. I don't want to be a missionary. Well, then you don't want to be a Christian. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. We've been left here for a purpose. It's not to be Ned Flanders at all the parties in our neighborhood, reporting all the bad guys. It's to proclaim the goodness of Jesus, show Jesus is better through our lives and with our words, to just to show the people in our lives around us that Jesus is better, right? As the band comes up, let me give us a couple of things to think about as we look to respond. Firstly, if you're here and you're already a Christian, you know, I don't think Jesus is just offensive to people who aren't yet Christians. I think Jesus is always offensive, even if you are a Christian. I mean, I've been a Christian a long time now. I know some of you have been a Christian longer than me, but I mean, Jesus is still offensive to me. When I really get down to the nuts and bolts of what Jesus wants me to do, it's offensive, right? So I want to ask you, how you've been offended today by this, and hopefully it's for good, right? Let me ask you these things. What's the most important thing that you've realized this morning? What's the most important thing about your life? What is your identity? Where is it found? What's your identity found in? What's the primary identity? Now, so I'm a Christian, but I tag it on. Is that it? Or is it like, what is the most important thing? The very first thing you want anybody to know about you. What would you want on your gravestone? What is it? What is that thing, right? Who are you an ambassador for? Who does it feel like you're representing, right? You are his own possession. My friends in the room who have been saved by Jesus, you are his own possession. The Bible says you have been bought with a price. We belong to him. And what I don't want to do is try to like make you feel shameful about past failure in these areas. You can't change the past. What I hope I can do is provoke you to consider what you can do now. And this is the question I want to give you as you consider communion and all those things is, what if the most important thing in your life was making much of Jesus? Not what it's been, what if it was that? What if from right now going forward, the most important thing in your life was making much of Jesus? What if you saw that the reason God has put breath in your lungs and left you on planet Earth is to make much of Jesus? What would that change? How would that change your life? Something I think you should be considering as we go through this series. If you're here and you're kind of like, man, I used to be like that, but I've drifted way off. Maybe you would consider yourself someone who's coming back to Jesus today. If that's you, on those connection cards you got, just mark that. There's a little box there that says, coming back to Jesus. We'd love a chance to get with you this week and talk about what that looks like and what that means. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, again, I am so thankful that you would come spend time with us, and I hope that this morning's helped you. My call to you is to be reconciled to God. That's what the Bible tells us that we're to tell you to do, that you've got a relationship problem with God that nothing you could do would ever fix, but Jesus has made a way for you to be reconciled. Jesus has made a way for peace. And I'm not trying to call you to move from being a rule-breaking, person to just being a rule-keeping person who now is trying to earn God's favor. I'm also wanting to say, if you're here and the reason you think that you're okay with God is because of all the rules you've kept, there's good cause for alarm, because you need to be born again too. What I'm trying to help you do is to see Jesus hanging on a cross and realize that he's it. He's it. And to see the offense that comes with that, because this cornerstone, Jesus, now he's the one that everything else lines up off of. And this is going to mean big change for your life if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, but right now you're considering becoming a Christian. It's going to mean big change for you. And you know what? It's going to ongoingly mean big change for you. And that's all of our story. But what we will continually see, what you would continually see, is that Jesus is better. The things you give up, it feels foolish to even say you gave them up because they're just rubbish. And so if that's you this morning, just let me get everybody just to close their eyes. If that's you this morning, and for the very first time, this is different than grandma had a Bible and I went to church. This is, for the very first time in my life, I want to just say, I see Jesus as the best thing ever, and I want to build my whole life on him. I want him to save me. I want to live for him. If that's you, and it's the first time for you today, I'd just love it if you wouldn't mind raising your hand. Be so bold to do that. Being a Christian means a lot of things in our culture, but what we're talking about here is really saying, Jesus, you're the most important thing to me. If that's anyone, just lift your hand nice and high. Anybody else? Okay. Hey guys, this is big stuff. This is the biggest stuff, right? Okay, you can open your eyes now. Look, for the guys, folks in the room who raised their hands, man, I commend your boldness on that. But that's the first step, right? Now, remember the picture, and it's offensive, but the picture is that you're like this newborn baby now. You need help. I mean, I've never experienced such chaos as I did when our kids were born. I mean, it's just, it's just alarming, all the like stuff going on. There's a newborn baby needs a lot of help, right? Now, I need a lot of help, clearly, right? I've been following Jesus for a while. I still need a lot of help. But where you're at on those first steps of, man, okay, now I'm gonna really follow Jesus, you need some help, and we would love to help you. On the connection card that you got, you can check, man, I surrendered to Jesus today for the first time. One of our pastors will get up with you this week. We would love a chance to talk with you. Come alongside. Make sure you got a Bible. Tell you, just help you. Answer questions for you. That's all we want to do is just help, right? We want to come alongside you and help you, okay? It's awesome. We're going to do communion now, which is the best part of the morning for me. It's when we get to come and kind of get out of our seats. We've heard about God. God's been speaking to us, just challenging different things. And we get to now come with the real us to the real God. And he can really change us. He knows us. We can't hide from him. He knows everything. And we get to bring the real us to the real God and say, hey, I need help. You can ask him for anything in his will and he'll do it for us. Help me, change me, use me, show me. We can ask him anything. You get to do that. I get to do that. We get to come to God and say, God, help me. Help me today. We're coming to communion, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. I mean, this is such a vivid reminder that we don't do anything to earn God's love. This happened a long time before we were ever thought of, before we were ever born, right? God did this because he loves us, because he so loved us. If you're here and you have had a week full of mistakes and failures, you're tempted to wallow in shame and despair, come to the throne of mercy and grace. If you're here and you've had an awesome week where you don't think you sinned once, It's left you feeling a little arrogant and proud and self-righteous. Come to the throne of mercy and grace. A throne of grace is offensive if you don't think you need grace. Come to Jesus, his broken body and his shed blood, grace and mercy. If you've never really surrendered to Jesus before, but you are right now, today, come to the throne of mercy and grace. Jesus says, come and buy and drink what you can't afford, what you didn't pay for, what you didn't deserve. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy. Be with us now as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.